In the last message I gave about 3 weeks ago, I discussed how the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, pretty much changed everything for Christ's disciples. Christ had instructed his disciples, as we know, to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of God, which he said, John had told you about, and I told you was going to happen. Even with the resurrected Christ's personal instructions and his affirmations about what was going to happen, I'm certain there's no way on earth his disciples, even with that feedback, even with that instruction, understand the gravity of what was going to happen to them, the impact that that Pentecost was going to have on their lives, their focus, their energy, their determination, basically their mission, their vision, their lives. Everything was going to change for them, and it would never be the same for them again. Keep in mind, they had been with Christ for 3 years. What more could you do? Oh, that was just the beginning. That was the training ground. A lot more happened, and it happened extremely, extremely fast. We'll get toward that toward the end of the message. Well, that day of Pentecost did arrive in a dramatic way. Christ's disciples did, in fact, receive the promised power of God from on high, and they were filled with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, as we know. As I shared in the previous message, that of the many advantages that having God's Holy Spirit gave them, and let's keep in mind, when they were there, they had all those people in Jerusalem, all those people from different countries, I think maybe 15 were mentioned. They were speaking in tongues. Blake and I were talking about that this week, how that happened, that miracle. It was the fact that when they spoke words, the hearer, it was the speaking and the hearing that was blessed in some way, because regardless of what place they were from, what country, what language they spoke, when the disciples spoke, as I'm speaking into this microphone now, they heard it in their languages. What a strange thing. What a strange thing. That's big stuff. That's great power. You don't see that every day. You don't see that every day, but that pales into insignificance to me. And all those gifts of healings and all those other things that happened and the miracles that occurred, as huge as they were. Imagine that happening today. CNN News would be on the spot if we were out there preaching the gospel and doing things like that today. We wouldn't need any publicity. It would be all over the news. And with that, not just the acclamation, I guess, that would come from being able to do that, but all the criticism that would come along with that, too, for the other things that we do and we preach and we teach, as maybe was alluded to in the by a world that's cut off, as was mentioned in the sermon, first sermon today. But all that pales into insignificance in relationship to the most significant gift, and that is what I believe is the most important message for mankind. It's the one we have to get out there, and that is that the Holy Spirit, God gives you that spirit of sonship, spirit of sonship, with the creator of the universe, power to become the very children of God. Just looking at a scripture that we covered last time, please turn over to John, the first chapter. This is what it's all about. When you boil it all down and everything boils away, it comes down to this, and this is what clearly the key of what God is doing. We talked about it from Genesis. We talked about it to Revelation last time. It's about building a family. And this Holy Spirit is the only, only key to that. John 1, verse 10. John 1, verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through him, talking about Jesus, of course. The world did not know him. They didn't recognize God on earth. They did not recognize God in the flesh. Even his own didn't recognize him. Would we recognize him if we saw him today? I certainly hope so. He came to his own. His own did not receive him either. They didn't even receive him. Matter of fact, they killed him. His own killed him. They didn't love him. They don't love his way, and they won't love you and me. It just won't happen. He wasn't received. He said, don't be surprised. You're not going to be received either. Verse 12, but as many as did receive him, obviously some did, as many as did, not a lot. Many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, those who believe in his name. The right to become the children of God. That's what he gave them, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of man, but born of God. We're talking here of the begotten Holy Spirit in God's people, in us at this level, at the gestational stage, just like women in this room are pregnant, like we said, there that child is a child of theirs today. That child has to come to birth to become a part of their family, full-born children of the family, and that's where we are today. We're children. John, 1 John said that. We are God. See what love the God has for us, that we are His, called His children now. It isn't just something for the future. It is today. And that makes me happy. That excites me. That just, you know, that gives me chill bumps. That is awesome to me. I get to be, every day I think of Him, thank Him for three things. And the first of those is, God, thank you for making me in your image. Again, not telling you my prayer so you think highly of me. It's just the way I feel about Him. Thank you, Father, for creating me through Jesus Christ in your image that I can be your son now and be one day fully born your son in your kingdom. He hears that from me every morning because I am so thankful. That just changes the perspective on everything that happens to me that day when I think that, when I say that, when I feel that, and when I convey that to Him. It's good for me to hear that. So I really do it in prayer to remind me, not that I got to remind Him. It's to remind me, Kim, no matter what happens to you today, you are created in the image of God. You are called now to be His son now, and one day you get a chance to be fully born in His kingdom, unless I abort, unless I abort. So, back to where I was. As the outpouring, John 1:11, God is in the process of creating a family. Our life's mission, God's plan, remember Hebrews 2, His plan is to bring many sons to glory. He made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering to bring many sons to glory. You can talk to me about everything else in this world and what's going on prophetically in the world. I didn't see the news. I was telling Conrad this morning when I got here. I haven't seen the news all week long. I haven't seen it all week long. I was asking him to kind of put some perspective on what he was seeing this week. And we need to watch those things. I don't advocate doing that. But you know what? We can talk about world events. We can talk about prophetic events, which do point us to Christ and lets us know what's going on in God's, you know, what God's up to, as we were talking about in the morning. He knows, God knows what He's up to, as Conrad mentioned. Say, well, you never know what God's up to. He knows what He's up to. You're exactly right. He hit the nail on the head. He knows what He's up to in a timeline. We need to keep up with those things. We need to hear messages about those things. This is the kind of stuff that excites me. You're going to hear from me, you're probably going to be hearing about stuff like this. But other people need to also talk about those things that are prophetic. They're very important too. Not to disparage that in any way or minimize the significance of that. We talk about what, you know, what's on our heart is what we talk about. It's what the Scripture says. So, as I said, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on Pentecost AD 31 fundamentally changed everything for His disciples, as it has changed everything for those of us who are His disciples today, who have received the promised gift of God, and the gift, and it will change, and as it will change for everyone in this room who ultimately will choose, respond to, and choose repentance. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, your sins, and through the laying on of hands and prayer that they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That, for those of you who are pursuing this, this is your life's going to change in a dramatic way, just like mine has, just like the disciples did, just like ours has. In the previous message we reviewed two aspects of the special relationship we share with God through the gift of His Spirit. That is that sonship. Number one, we talked about how we relate, how God wants to relate to us. Again, created in His image after His likeness to be His son. Number two, we talked about how we relate to God, knowing Him and understanding Him as Father, as Dad. Read Mr. Holliday's article that was in the newsletter. If you don't have it, see me. I'll give you my copy. It's been marked up a bit. But you need to read that. That was so well written, so well written. How we're to know God as Father, our Dad, and Jesus not just as Lord, Savior, and High Priest, as we a lot of times mention Him in our prayers, King of Kings, but also being the firstborn of many brethren, quite literally, Jesus Christ, knowing and relating to Him as our brother, our brother. Today I want to discuss the third aspect of receiving God's Holy Spirit that fundamentally changes everything for us all. and that is how we're to relate to one another, how we are to relate to one another. The title of the day's message is Children of the Father, the Family of God, the Family of God. Children of the Father, part two, actually, the Family of God. Our relationship, brethren, with God, and please turn over, be turning over to 1 John. 1 John. We're going to spend a lot of time in this message, first part of this message in 1 John. Our relationship with God doesn't involve, just involve, fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, Lord, Master, Savior, High Priest, and Brother. It isn't just about the relationship with them. But the intent and the will of God's calling is a shared relationship with others who are called to be a part of that family. That family. 1 John, let's look at verses 1 and 2, and John speaks of this a lot, as we shall see. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, John's other book started out from the beginning, as you know as well. That which was from the beginning, that being Jesus, the Word of God, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life that was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen, again, he said, we saw it, we've declared it, heard it, and declared it to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Why did John write? He says, and these things write you that your joy may be full. Why did he write? He said, I wrote these things to you, we declare to you, so that your fellowship can be with us. Now, try as we may, brethren, and we're going to go out there and be witnesses of Jesus Christ on this earth, and we're going to preach this word. The Word of God, we have it in hand. Try as we may, we could never be the same witnesses that those original 12 apostles were because they saw Him, they felt Him, they touched Him, they handled the Word of life in a way that we can't. Does that keep us from doing our job? No. We have our responsibility, our due diligence to do in preaching the gospel. But these guys saw Him in a different way. 3.5 years with Him every day, as far as we know. They left their jobs. They spent time with Him. But the key here that John said is, we know this, we're testifying this to you, but our goal, we write to you so that you can have fellowship with us. They're in. They were all in. They were all committed. The goal is that we, the readers, 2,000 years later, could be all in as well. John was absolutely focused in his letter about fellowship with the brethren, not just focusing on how one is to fellowship and relate to God. That's given, but importantly, as we're going to see here more as we look into that, into it, how we are to relate in fellowship brotherhood with one another. John explains it's impossible, as we read in here, to have fellowship with God without having the same loving fellowship with God's family. It is an incongruency. It is impossible. There is no such thing as a Christian exclusive relationship with God without fellowship with His children and His family. If you want to be a part of my life and you want to fellowship with me, you're probably going to be hanging out with my family somewhat as well, especially those who are with me here at church. We're going to be together most of the time. I'm an older guy with a 14-year-old son. I'll be in it for the rest of my natural life, be that a month, a year. Several years, it doesn't matter. He's going to be young for a long time, and I'm going to be getting older for a long time. But he's a part of who I am. Usually if you invite me over, you might as well go ahead and invite Blake. If you really don't want the children, probably best not to invite me. We're going to be together. We're going to be together. But there isn't such thing in God's eyes, any legitimacy to this spiritual reclusiveness, this spiritual recluse. Doesn't work. Ain't going to happen. It's impossible. Anybody tries to sell you that bill of goods, I'm on my own. It's just me and God. The whole church has done this, this split, that split. I'm done with corporate religion. I'm on my own. I'm doing it my way, the way me and God. I count on him. He counts on me. No way. Ain't going to happen. There is no basis of that and substance of that to Scripture. There was a prophet who thought he was the only one too. Remember him? He was at the low part of his life. I believe it was Elijah. Elijah. And he was being chased down by Jezebel, I believe it was. Ahab's wife was going to kill him. She had already killed all the other prophets, and he was the one left. He said, only I'm left. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. I alone am left. 1 Kings 19:14. I did put it in my notes. What God said is, well, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 that I've reserved for myself that haven't bowed their knee. How could he think he was the only one when there were 7,000 others? Well, he got into his own individual issues and things that he was working with, and he was going through some struggles. I haven't been chased down by someone trying to kill, you know, the Boykins. At any rate, there were more. As we shall see from John's writings here and his teaching, an exclusive relationship with God is not only against God's will, it just simply isn't possible. So let's review some of those scriptures. We're going to go through several of them, and we're going to pass through this chapter pretty quickly. Just to lay a foundation that I think is very important that John taught us here. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from him, and we declare it to you. He told us this, now we're telling you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, another one of those incongruencies. You can't say you're walking in the light and walk in darkness. There is no way that there can be light in a room and darkness at the same time if the bulb is on. Just doesn't work. You can't say you're walking in the light and actually be in the dark room. I can't walk in a room and take my cell phone, cut the light on, and the room be totally dark. No, there's some light in there. John said if you say in verse 6 that we have fellowship with God, him, us, me and him, and walking in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, if we walk in light again as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. No, we have fellowship with one another. Another, one another. And what's the consequence of that fellowship, walking in the light and the fellowship with one another? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the reward of that. That's the end result of that. Walking in the light, fellowshipping with God, fellowshipping with one another. Of course, Christ's blood cleansing us from all sin. The only way one can have true fellowship with God's family is to walk in the light. And the consequence of that, the result of that, again, is the cleansing of sin. Chapter 2, verse 3 declares another incongruency. Since we're here talking about those things, kind of out of focus of the message, but I will mention it. Verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know we're in him. So again, another one of those incongruencies. You can't say you're walking in the light and know God and don't keep the commandments. We believe that to be the Ten Commandments. How to love God, how to love one's neighbor, captured in that love. John talks about that. I think there are 25 times in this brief chapter he mentions the word love. There are loves, there's other things. But he really focused on the concept of love here. So how can we know if we're walking in the light or not? Glad you asked. John explains there's no misunderstanding. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. He who says he's in the light, and we would all say we're walking in the light, wouldn't we? And hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother, verse 10, abides in the light. How do you abide in the light? By loving your brother. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Spiritual blindness. Remember, the focus of walking in the light is so that we can, as John mentioned at the beginning, have fellowship with one another, and then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins, and we have more light. We have more light. So how can we be certain whether a person is a true child of God or a child of Satan? Satan is a father too, isn't he? He has children. Mr. Holliday, I think, mentioned that in his letter. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. Just as soon as I catch up with where I am. How can we know if a person is a child of God or a child of Satan? Let's look at chapter 3. I was looking in chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. Chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. How would you know something is manifest to you? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he uses the example, not like Cain, who out of jealousy basically murdered his brother. So how can we be sure we pass from spiritual death or from physical death to spiritual life? Let's look at verses 13 through 15. I mentioned that, I think, in the announcements. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So we know we've passed already, essentially, passed from physical death. Everybody's going to die. Time goes on. We're all going to die. We're not talking about a physical death here or physical life. We're talking about spiritual life. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him. So what about loving one another? How can you know if you have that spiritual love for one another? Well, let's read on to verse 16. A lot of questions here I've asked as I was looking through this. Well, what about this? And he's saying this, and you're saying that. Well, let's ask the question, and then let's let John answer it. How can you know if you have the spiritual love God expects? Chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love. How do we know love? Because he laid down his life for us, that we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love just in the things that we say or in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Anyone can talk about love, but true love for the brethren is manifested in works. James said, you show me your faith apart from your works, and by my works I'll show you my faith. You show me your love apart from works, and by works I will show you my love, essentially. It's all about what, not just what we say, and words do mean a lot. That's how we communicate, but we can say one thing and there can be an incongruence, a disagreement, and we're acting something totally different. So, did you realize that our relationship with others has bearing on your confidence in your relationship with God? John makes that clear here too. Let's look at verse 19 through 23. We stopped at 18. Let's pick up verse 19. And by this we know, he talks a lot about knowing, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That assure means confidence. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. If you got a guilty conscience, do you think that God doesn't know that? That would be ridiculous. Verse 21, but if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, so we can be confident in God. We don't have to be timid and shy and be afraid of the God that doesn't show mercy, that we look sometime in the Old Testament and see that, and that was explained and discussed in the first message. You know, God, when there's coming a time when God is going to exact judgment on this earth, it'll be done in love and it'll be done in righteousness. But verse 22, he says, about talking about that confidence, John says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. You go to prayer and you really want to receive something from God? We all do. Why would anybody kneel in prayer to God and not expect and hope? But how confident are you about that? Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, what are those commandments? And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son Jesus and love one another as he gave us commandment. So I see a clear connection between confidence in our relationship with God and expectation of answer of prayer, or uncertainty in our relationship with him, and it all abides in faith in Christ Jesus, but also whether or not we have love for one another. Love for one another. We can have confidence for God through love for one another. You know, God sets a standard for love. I work in a manufacturing plant, and we have what's called MTNE, Manufacturing and Test Equipment, MTNE, Manufacturing and Test Equipment, Manufacturing and Test Equipment. Every February, I have all of our manufacturing and test equipment calibrated at our plant. It costs me just under $10,000. Two different laboratories that I use. One calibrates to NIST, one calibrates to A2LA because we're doing nuclear work. We had to become a part of A2LA calibration for their equipment as well. But NIST is the National Institute for Standards and Technology. So every year they come in and they take an electronic device that we might use to measure something in test, and they put it on a machine and they calibrate that machine to a standard that is NIST calibrated. So now I have a NIST calibrated standard that they bring in is calibrated in NIST. They bring it in and they use that to calibrate my equipment, and then I can make sure that when I'm testing my boards, they're basically effectively working in calibration according to the origin, the standard, the original standard. If the equipment I use and I bypass the calibration process, how do I know that's still in spec? And it will drift and it will get off. Incidentally, if I use this meter and I come in and they calibrate and they find out it's off, guess what? I have to figure out, when did it go out? What about this product that you shipped? Do you know it was well? Now, what are your mitigation efforts and going back and making sure that you've verified that that product is good? So you got to think about that. It's a very serious thing, and we only do it once a year. So those things have to be taken into consideration. My point of that is, if this meter isn't calibrated, it's out of calibration, it is absolutely worthless. It's absolutely worthless. The results are inaccurate. They can be misleading. Likewise, brethren, love must be calibrated. Love must be calibrated. Let's face it. You look out in the world today and you hear so much about love and tolerance, not judging, love, love, love. You hear a lot about it. There's a lot of love flowing in the world. But is it God's love? Has it been calibrated? Has it been calibrated? I want you to hold your place here, and I would like for you to flip over to Luke, the 6th chapter. I must have spent some time there last night because I just flipped about 100 pages, and it went straight to Luke 6. That got me there faster than you. But I'm going to start reading Luke 6 since I'm there. You can catch up. Luke 6, verse 32 and 33 says this. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? What value is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. You know that word love is from the Greek word agapeo. That's where we get agape. Agape just doesn't mean godly love. We're talking about sinners loving sinners. That's not godly love. So there can be some misunderstanding in that. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that for you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. Brethren, love, true love, calibrated love from God is not expectant. It's hopeful. If I love somebody and I love you, I hope to have you love back to me. But that's not going to base whether I'm going to love you or not. And it's certainly not going to drive whether we love the world or not on the basis of whether there's reciprocity. No, it's not expectant. It's hopeful. It's not turned off or on the basis of return. Love flows out from us. God's love flows into us. There's a scripture in Romans. Romans 5 says God's love has been poured into our hearts through His Holy Spirit that is within us. It flows out from us toward others. It's not based on or insistent on return. If you feel that kind of love within you and me, and I have trouble loving somebody because I don't feel like they're loving me back, that's fine. That's just not God's love. That's an uncalibrated love. It's not the love that comes from God. In fact, just the opposite. God's love really doesn't want anything in return. And that's a shocker, but let's read what Luke said here. Luke 6:35. Reading on. But love your enemies, he goes on to say. Do good and lend, hoping nothing in return. You've got to be kidding me. Me and Blake were going through this, a week or so ago. We're reading through Luke, and we got to this point. And I said, well, you give something back, do you want it back? Well, absolutely. Do we really want it back? If you lend something to somebody, do you want it back? Verse 35, but love your enemies, not just those who love you and your family. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, that you will be sons of the Most High. You want to be a child of God, you got to have this kind of love. You got to give and not want it back. Somebody says, no, I want to give it back. Well, you know, give it to somebody else who may need it. You know. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, as was mentioned earlier, just as your Father is merciful. What that means is that if the person you're loving doesn't love you back, it should have absolutely zero impact, no impact, on the love continuing to flow from you to them. That's strange, but that's calibrated love. That's a standard that I don't know about you, but that I personally need to be recalibrated on myself. Look at verse 27, just before we got to verse 32, which said, do you love those who love you? Even sinners do that. Verse 27, Christ said to you, I say to you who hear, you got to have ears to hear this, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Nobody likes to be spited. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other. As Blake and I were going through that one, that was a hard one to sit down and discuss and, you know, understand the full gravity of that. And how do you apply that? And how is that principle applied? He said, are you supposed to stand there being beat to death? Let somebody beat you up? Just stand there and do that? We had some discussion about that. Is that what Christ wanted? No. But from him who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, don't ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you shall do also to them. Likewise, you shall do to them likewise. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Love others the way you want, the way you love yourself. That was the law there. Guess what? That law got changed. We're going to get to that in just a moment. That law was changed. So, it's about being calibrated. Turn back to John, please, 1 John. Let's look at a calibration. Verse 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Right now, if you want to know love, He is a standard. Let's go to Him for His love. Let's ask Him, not for the world's love, but His. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love doesn't know God, for God is love. He said that twice. And this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. How can you recognize it? God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. He gave His boy up. He gave His only begotten Son up that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God. It has no bearing on it at all. But that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. It'd be easier for me to give myself for you than to give my son for you, my daughter for you. He gave his son. He gave his son. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's the standard. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love God has for us. God is love. He said it three times. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Look at verse 17. We're talking about confidence. Not arrogance, mind you, in our Christian walk, but confidence. Not sheepishness about our calling. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. How would we like to have boldness in judgment? Now, granted, the church is being judged now. We're going through judgment. It's begun with the household of God. But looking at other scriptures, I do see some validity to the fact of standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ one day and receiving a reward for the things that we've done. You know, we'll be rewarded for the works that we have done. We'll be rewarded based on works. And that's a kind of a judgment. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But do you have to be afraid of that? Does that intimidate you? Absolutely not. There's no reason in the world it should. Verse 18, number one, because we're being judged now. But verse 18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because of fear involves torment, but he whose fear has not been made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, hates his brother, again, the incongruency. He's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how in the world can he love God who he hasn't seen? And this is the commandment we've heard from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You cannot love one without loving the other. And John made that clear in chapter 5, verse 2, I believe it is. Let's look at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God or begotten of God. And everyone who loves him, look at this. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now we know in this case it's talking about Jesus being begotten of him, but it goes beyond that because we've been begotten by him. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Somebody apparently was going around at that time saying, keeping God's law is a burden. Why else would John have to make that statement here? He was compelled to make that statement because somebody was saying that. The commandments aren't burdensome. Don't let anybody tell you that foolishness. They're good. They teach you love. But that's how we know we love the children of God, the ones that are begotten. Can't love one without the other. Can't love God without loving his family. Okay, please turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew 12. Let's look at verses 46 through 50. How we relate to one another, how are we to relate to one another in the church? There's probably no greater bond on this earth than blood ties. Families who don't even get along with each other or like each other at all will come together against a common threat or enemy. But there's a greater bond than that of blood. And Jesus explains that to us in Matthew, the 12th chapter, and verse 46 says, this is the way we feel, brethren, about each other. Matthew 12, 46, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. And one said to him, look, Christ, your mom and your brothers are out standing outside seeking to speak to you. They need some time. And he answered and said to the one who told him that, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples that were in the room listening to him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Everyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother. The spiritual family, brethren, we know that spiritual family bond transcends all other bonds. It's got to. Why? What is that bond from? The Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Brethren, those who are not baptized, baptism is required. Laying on of hands and the receipt of the Holy Spirit is required. But before that, repentance is required. And you can receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit too if you haven't. You need to do that because that really is what includes you in the family. Doing the will of God is important. Christ said that's how you define one as well. But recipient You know, those who have the Holy Spirit are those who are the family of God. It takes the Holy Spirit. Turn to John, the 13th chapter. John 13. And let's look at verse 31 through 35. And when he had gone out, this is after he had washed the feet of the disciples. When he had gone out, I think in this case, Judas was sent out. He said, just told to go. Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Only a little while. I'm going away. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am now going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, since I've got to go away, I just need to make sure that you understand this clearly. A new commandment I give you. A new commandment I give to you. Something brand new. Not the old one. That you love one another. Well, wait a minute. Leviticus 19, verse 18, I believe, says, love your neighbor as you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. How is that a new commandment? Because you got to read the rest of it. I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Got to love the way Christ loved us. The new standard is not based on how you want to be loved. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. No, the new standard is love the way God loved us. That's our standard. Anything less is out of calibration. By this, all will know you are my disciples if you have, and I'll insert a word here, this love for one another, this kind of love for one another. A person once wrote said, and I actually have written in my margin of my Bible here, and I felt it's put very well. One of the greatest tests of whether or not you're truly in the family of God is your love for the other people in that family. The authenticity of our genuine personal commitment and devotion, brethren, and conversion to Christ is revealed by the God love we have for one another. Christ said here, by this you will know that you are my disciples. He identifies himself. He accepts personal identity, ownership, and responsibility for those who genuinely love one another. 31 AD changed everything for the disciples. Please turn to Acts, the second chapter. Acts 2. What if we were to have a public appearance campaign? 3,000 people attended. And they all said, we want to be baptized and we want to become a part of your church. That doesn't happen. We have them. We have very few. We do have guests from time to time. Sometimes guests come. Sometimes guests leave. They'll come. They'll go. Some come. They stay. I want you all to stay. If you come and go, you go. God be with you. Hopefully you'll find God's way. You know, there are other options out there to be sure. There are other churches of God out there. But what if we were to have one that 3,000 people showed up and they all said, we're in. We want to be a part of this congregation. Imagine for a minute what would happen. Well, that happened on that day of Pentecost. I said the disciples' lives were changed in a major way. Let's look at verse 38, actually 37. The people who heard Peter's sermon and all the miracles that were going on said, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They said, hey, what do we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, verse 38, and I said that earlier today, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Repent first, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit if you have hands laid on you. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call. I told that to Blake. I said, look at these scriptures, boy. Look at these. The promise is not just for me, but it's for you. Verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse, crooked generation. It comes from the word scoliosis, curved. It's a curved, it's a twisted, it's a crooked generation. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And what did they do? It wasn't just the apostles' lives that were changed. Brethren, it was their lives that were changed, those ones who came in. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. There's a four-step process here that's mentioned. We don't have time to go through it, but it's teaching. There was doctrine. There was supposed to be unity of understanding. Fellowship with one another, spending time together, bonding, breaking of bread. At one communion, the people who write in your notes of your Bible, your margins, a lot of those will say, well, that's, you know, breaking the, or partaking of the Lord's Supper. No, it's breaking of bread. It's eating together, partaking in bread, communing together, and in prayers. They were talking about collective prayers. I believe they were talking about praying not just individually, but they were continuing in group prayers as well. Then fear came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions, goods, delivered them all. Was anyone who had need? Look at that. To anyone who had need. 3,000 people show up for church and they are baptized. That's the biggest understatement, I think, in the Bible. That's why Barnabas said, I'm selling some property. Why do you think God, Christ, took the disciples out and showed them they could feed all 5 loaves and 2 fish, 5,000 people? They needed to know that. They had people that needed to be taken care of. Imagine Brenda's coffee list. 3,000 people. Imagine what would we do? Where would we put them next week, Mr. Rich and I, and the others who serve here, Reginald, and as far as deacons and leadership of the church, Craig Scott, our pastor. What are we going to do next week? Logistically, it would be difficult. But we got enough people in here with smarts that I believe we could figure all that out. We could get the coffee list together. We could get everything done. We could get the chair set up. We could figure out parking. We could figure out where they're going to go to the bathroom. But what we have to figure out is, how do we unify this group? How do we help them grow in unity and become one? So much to be done. It has everything to do with oneness and unity, as we talked about, teaching, fellowshipping, breaking bread together, praying together. That's so important. Well, I'm going to skip down to the end here, if you will. Please turn to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. We'll save the rest of this for another time. Psalm 133. Psalm 133. It's called a song of ascents. And David wrote this one, a song of ascents. The psalm of ascents started in 120. There were 15 of them, and they ended with 133. 133, 14 of them. The song of ascents, we believe, are the people who write in the Bible, or looking at my Bible, and I'm trying to understand what that was about. Well, that was a song that probably they're thinking that the 3 pilgrimages a year to keep to Jerusalem to keep the holy days, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, as the brethren were migrating toward traveling on their journey, they needed something to build them up. They were going to worship God. They were being built up. And this is the last of those Psalm of Ascents. And it was written, this one was actually written by David. I think he wrote 4 of the other ones as well. Let's read it together. What a beautiful portrayal of what God's expecting, and no better psalm as you're ascending to keep God's holy day than thinking about this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. The priest at that time had oil as a, to commemorate their role as priest. They had poured oil. They anointed them with oil. In this case, you look at that oil, and it's not a drop. It's so much flowing down. It's running down his face, his hair, Aaron's beard, the edge of his garments, all the way down. That's how much oil was poured out. Fascinating visual picture that God gave us of what it's like to God to dwell together in unity, how pleasant it is to God. He goes on to say, it's like the dew of Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion. You can think about that mountain and the dew coming down on it, and probably the water then flowing from the mountain, providing water for the people. It's like the dew of Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion. That's how God visualizes it, wants you and I to visualize it too. For there the Lord commanded blessing. For there, where? In the unity, in the fellowship. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. God speed the day when our Lord and Savior and brother returns to this earth, that we may fully be born into his family. Let's live in unity. Let's live in oneness with God and his family. And let's look forward to doing that today. I look forward to doing that for eternity.